If you would open your Bibles to the book of James once more, we'll be beginning with this evening's lesson in James, the second chapter, and the first verse. In James chapter 2, and beginning there with verse 1, he writes and says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's really easy for us to look at what James is saying here and try to condense it. I'm not sure why that seems to be our approach more than not. I don't know if we've become a kind of Reader's Digest generation or Facebook and Twitter that we try to get things short and sweet and that we keep it simple. But James spends 13 verses, of course, when the letter was written, it wasn't divided into chapters and verses, but he spends all this time talking about this one subject when maybe we feel we could get it done a lot faster, maybe more efficiently. We just say, don't judge one another. Don't show partiality. Don't play favorites. But there's a reason why the Bible is the Bible. It's God's inspired words. The words came from the pen of James, but we know they were inspired by God. So it's not by mistake, it's not by coincidence that it's written the way it is. He goes into this kind of depth, he goes into this kind of detail to explain to us why this is so bad, what makes this sinful before God, and why it's so important that we avoid it. And this is by no means the only passage in Scripture where we find it going into depth and explaining why this is important and why God wants us to do this and not do that. And frankly, that's one of the things we really should be most thankful for. Christians are often compared to sheep, or that say that we blindly follow, we don't use logic, we act purely on faith. But God tells us why He wants us to do what He wants us to do. He explains His commandments even though He doesn't need to. By all rights, He's God. He should be able to say jump, and our only response is how high. But God explains why He gives us these commands. So James goes into detail saying why we need to not show partiality, why we need to see everyone around us as equals. The first thing that he says there is that if we show partiality, if we show favoritism more to one person or a group of people and don't show it to others, the first thing we're doing is making ourselves judges. We're putting us in the position where we're able to say who is more favorable, who we want to be around versus those that we want to avoid. And in fact, he doesn't just say judges, but if you notice in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, he doesn't mince words here. He uses some pretty heavy-handed language to describe what we're doing when we show partiality to one over another. And of course, we know it's a position that we're not to have. God's told us as much. Over in Matthew chapter 7, in a passage that for good or ill is known by many in the world because they want to avoid any kind of judgment, any kind of direction, of critique of how they want to live their life. But Matthew chapter 7 says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, this passage is saying that we need to be careful when we're trying to throw around judgments because we're going to be judged by exactly the same thing. It's a word of caution here. But it also paints a pretty clear picture that in many ways and many times we're not in the position to be making these kinds of judgments. We don't know the whole story. We've been misinformed. We can't read the thoughts and intents of the heart. The bottom line is, we're not supposed to fill this role. God is the one who judges. And He does so without hypocrisy. He does so righteously. So we need to be careful when we're pronouncing judgments on those around us. We know it's left to God to judge who is receptive to hearing His Word. Really getting to the bottom line of what James was saying, he's talking about one who came into the assembly, was he not? He talked about one wearing fine clothing, one wearing jewelry, and one who was wearing shabby clothing, dirty clothing. He says, you make distinction between those two people. How are we to know that one who's dressed better, one who's by all worldly accounts looking like the better individual, how are we to know that that person is more interested in learning about God's Word than the one who doesn't have as much? We can't know that. And so we can't make that kind of judgment call. We can't say that when it comes to individuals who come into our assemblies. A good lesson for us to learn is from back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we see this happening firsthand. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that Samuel was given the task of finding the new king for Israel. He wasn't happy about it because he loved Saul, and he was still in many ways in mourning because he didn't want to see Saul fall, but that had already happened. Saul, through his disobedience, had lost that privilege. So Samuel's told to go to Jesse, and Jesse's sons are brought before him. And in verse 6 it says, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Now, we can try to talk to people, we can try to learn about them, about where they live and where they work and what they do and their religious background, but a lot of times we say, can you really know someone? Even after years of knowing them, how much do you really know that individual? And yet we expect to be qualified to make decisions when we're first meeting someone based on what they look like, based on the things that are coming out of their mouths, the things that they're saying. We just don't have the knowledge to do so. We are unqualified to make these kinds of judgments. And of course, another one of the big problems here that James addresses is that we can have preconceived ideas. If we shake hands with someone that comes in and they're a visitor and they say that their family attended here or that their background is this, maybe our minds automatically jump to, well, we're going to have issues with this, we're going to have to talk to them about that, we're going to have problems here, because what we've come up against, right? We use our past experiences and use that when we talk to people, when we get to know them. We have preconceived notions that don't always apply. But God doesn't have that. He doesn't have those kinds of things going on. When He sees individuals, He looks at their hearts. And He's able to see who's really there, who's really interested in learning about God's Word, and who's coming because maybe they feel that they're obligated to. Or they're coming to see if they can get something out of it themselves, or for whatever. Any number of reasons people could come into the assembly. God knows why we're really here. And as such, we're going to be judged by Him. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." It's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's the amazing thing about being a member of the Lord's church. It's that it's the great equalizer. Doesn't matter where we've been, it doesn't matter how old we are, it doesn't matter what our background is like. If we come to a knowledge of God's Word, if we believe in it, and if we're receptive to it and obedient to it, then we're a Christian. And as such, we are all on the same level. There's no tiers to the church, like many people had this idea of what religion would be, or even what the church would be, that there's people here and there's people here, and you try to work your way up. But the church that God established, the church that Christ is the head of, we see none of that. There's Him as the head, and then there is the body. We are all members of the body of Christ if we submit and obey to God's Word. So we need to be careful. No matter where we are, whether we're here, whether we're out, any time, we need to be careful about making distinctions, about showing partiality to one over the other. Because James says, something we have no place doing. Not only does it put us as the judge as to who is worth our time and who isn't, but he says it also means that we despise those whom God honors. If we understand, as we just saw in the book of Romans, God shows no partiality. There's no longer Jew and Greek. There's none of those barriers anymore. The gospel is for all. Anyone and everyone can pick up the Bible, can learn what it has to say. They can become a Christian. So God's not making any kind of distinction. God's not putting up barriers. He's chosen to honor all men because He loves all men. So He's giving us all the same opportunity. So when we draw a line in the sand and say that, well, we're gonna talk to these people, but we're just going to let those others walk on by, we're saying that individuals that God has deemed worthy, they're not worthy for us. They're not worth our time. They're not worth our effort. And of course, the example that James used specifically is those who are poor or poorly dressed. And maybe in that specific example, we're not told any of the details, but maybe what James was talking about, maybe they had that because of what the old mindset was under the Jewish law. They were operating under the idea that if you were a wealthy individual, if you had money, if you had social status, it means you were clearly a righteous man. that you were doing what was right because God blessed you. He blessed you with money. He blessed you with possessions. But we know that wasn't the case. Look at who the wealthy individuals were of Christ's time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were pretty much numbers 1 and 2 on his list of individuals to describe as, you don't be like them. You don't follow after their example. And another interesting thing is that not just in the ministry of Jesus, when he was talking to individuals about who they need to follow, who they need to imitate, but well into the first century, we see there were kind of, shall we say, charts you could almost make about individuals who obeyed the gospel. There were trends as to people who were willing to sit down, willing to look at the scriptures, listen to the account about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and those who didn't have time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." A simple fact that many people in the church weren't wealthy, weren't really well-to-do. You look at the men that Jesus called to be His apostles, who were they? They were blue-collar men. They were fishermen. They worked for a living. They were uneducated men. Out of all the apostles, Paul stands out not because of his missionary journeys, not because of anything that he might have done or went through. He stands out because look at his background. He was raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. None of the other apostles had anything close to that. And you look at what we see of the first century church. There were widows. There were individuals who were in need of help. They were in need of assistance. And sadly, you look at the church today. I don't think I do. Any Christians that make six figures? If you do, I'd be interested to hear about that. Not that it really makes much difference one way or the other, but it's just kind of known. Individuals who are looking for God, who are spiritually minded, they're not usually the well-to-do in this world. They're not the ones that seem like the best, the ones that we pay attention to. It's the simple people. It's the everyday people. It's because they realize that this world isn't everything. They realize they need to have something more. And they're looking for God. I know an individual who preaches now in Indiana. And when I met him, he was preaching in Tennessee. I believe it was Franklin County. I don't remember exactly, but it was basically one county over from where Nashville was, about an hour away, something like that. And you can understand a lot of people who worked in Nashville or involved in that lived in this county. I believe he said it was something like the 11th wealthiest county in the nation. So that tells you something. And he mentioned very briefly one time that individuals in the congregation were a lot more eager to go door knocking in the nicer parts of the county than they were in maybe the everyday parts of the county. Why is that? Why is it that we want to be around these people? We want to be getting to know them. Are they more interesting? Well, maybe. I guess that depends on how you define what makes a person interesting. Maybe we feel that if we're associated with them, that we'll be closer to their level. There's any number of speculations we can make as to why this is. But it's something we need to be thinking about. It's something we need to be aware of. Because we can't make those kinds of distinctions. We can't honor one more just because they make a little bit more money, because they drive a better car, because they're wearing nicer clothes. And really, partiality for any reason, we understand, is excluding those, as I said before, it deems an individual unworthy, either unworthy of our time or of our compassion or commitment, and it's someone that God has said, I love this individual. He loves them because they're His creation, because they're a human being, because they are a living soul. Over in Acts chapter 10, of course, we're familiar with what the 10th chapter of Acts says. It records for us where Peter goes and teaches Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. In verse 34, it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Something very important we need to remember. So are we going to say that individuals, because of the way they're dressed, or because we hear they live in a certain neighborhood, certain part of town, are we going to say that because of that, they're not interested in hearing about God's Word? That we're going to spend our time elsewhere and just good luck to them, that they're on their own? It ought not to be so, because God says that they are worthy. If they are fearing Him, if they want to do what is right, He says that they are acceptable. And we can't be making distinctions. We can't be showing partiality where God is not. Well, there's one more thing that James says that we do when we show favoritism, when we show partiality to people that come to the assembly. He says that we violate a fundamental law that He lays down for us. And in James chapter 2, it describes it as being the royal law. Over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35, says, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said that everything else hinges upon those two things. If you're not following them, then you're not going to be following the law. You're not going to be obedient to God. You're not going to be honest. You're not going to be hardworking. You're not going to be all the things that God wants us to be if you can't follow these two commandments. That we love God with everything we have, and we love our neighbor as ourself. That's what James quotes as being the royal law in James chapter 2. When we think about what that means, to love our neighbor as ourself, well, you ask anyone, do you love yourself? Hopefully they would say yes. There might be some who have serious problems with self-confidence, that they doubt, that maybe they've come to a point where they don't love themselves. But I don't want to use the word normal. A well-balanced individual has somewhat of a love for themselves. We love ourselves. We want to take good care of ourselves. We want to feed ourselves. When we're hungry, we want to make sure we get rest. We do that. We want to make sure that we're treated right. We want us to get what we want. Why do we view others as being any different? When it says to love your neighbor as yourself, it's almost like what Christ tells us in another part of Scripture, often referred to as the golden rule, that you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, exactly the way you want to be treated, because you love yourself, because you want what's best for you. You do that to those around you, to anyone and everyone who is your neighbor. You give them exactly what they need. You do what is best for them. You have that in mind. And when we show partiality, when we show favoritism, that we want to spend our time more with one than with the other, that we say that these people, these are the ones that really we need to talk to about the gospel, and these other ones, well, they're not going to listen anyway, and we wouldn't get anywhere, so we're not even going to try. What if someone treated us like that? There's always a point in our lives where we didn't have God. Romans chapter 3 says all have sinned. We've all, at one point, been away from God. What if someone said that we weren't worth their time, that we weren't worth the effort? It's breaking this fundamental law that everything else depends upon. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. Over in Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you want to define what love is, how we have this in our lives, how we practice it, it means you want what is best for that individual. A lot of people have this idea that love means that you always want to make them happy. Of course, if you love someone, you want them to be happy. You don't want them to be upset. You don't want to cause them grief or pain. But a lot of times, if we love someone, we have to tell them what they need to hear, even when they don't want to hear it. And if we love them, we want what is best for them, always. And if we're loving our neighbors as ourselves, we're doing this for them. That means talking to them about Christ. It means asking them about biblical things, because we want them to have Christ in their lives. We want them to be a child of God. And of course, as James mentions there in chapter 2, he says, God made all of the commandments, and He made all of them the same. And to God, there are no levels of sin. There's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as something that can be swept under the rug. Sin is sin. And if we break one, then we break them all. So if we're guilty of this, of showing partiality, then we're no better, we're no different than from one who refuses to study God's Word. We're no different from one who isn't interested in what God has to say when it comes to the language that we use, when it comes to how we treat our wives, our children, the responsibilities that we have. By breaking one, we are guilty of them all. Now, it's important for us to know, as we draw this lesson to a close, that I'm speaking here of the opinions we have when it comes to other individuals. Now, we all have opinions. God gave us minds that think a certain way. We'll all have different opinions. We can't agree on everything, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we are all different, that we think differently. And it's fine for us to disagree on things that are irrelevant, things that are small in the long run. But it's when our opinions, it's when our think-sos, it's when our preferences would prevent one from learning about God, when we would let that become an obstacle in showing fellowship to someone that needs fellowship shown to them, that's what James was talking about. So is it wrong to be closer to one individual than to another? No. It's not that you're showing partiality. It's not that you're rejecting someone else. Perhaps you've known this other individual for decades. Of course you'd be closer to them. Of course you would probably first go to them if you're having a problem in your life. You would confide in that person. There's nothing wrong with that, with having a close, intimate friendship like David and Jonathan. That's not what James was saying, and that's not what I'm trying to say. But it's when we let this come into how we view others and their worth and how we respect them as a Christian, as a child of God, that's where we need to be careful that we do not show partiality, that we do not make judgments or make distinctions where God has not made them. With that, the lesson is yours for this evening. You take out your songbooks, and the song that's been selected says, "I surrender all." It's saying that everything we have in our lives, everything that we have been up to that point, we're saying that we give it to Him. That we're not going to be concerned about what I want. It's not going to be about us. We're not going to be selfish. That we're surrendering it to God because we realize He's more important. And we realize that our opinions and our preferences and the people that we agree with, that's not what's important. What's important is God's Word. What's important is the plan of salvation. That He tells us if we come to Him, if we believe in Him, if we obey, that we can have eternal life. And that we have it together. That we're no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free. The people that we might have never met otherwise, that we have absolutely nothing in common with, we can have fellowship with them as fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you've never put on Christ in baptism, with partiality where you ought not to, well, if it's of a private nature that is between you and God, ask Him for His forgiveness. He says He is faithful and just to forgive us of those things. But if it's of a public nature, if you've brought reproach upon the church because of your actions, then those things need to be repented of publicly so that the church can know. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. If we can help you this evening, would you please make your wants and wishes known? All together we stand and sing.